Well, I'm going to read from John 17. That shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. Verse 6, I think, may be considered to start a separate section. I'm going by the paragraph division as I see it in the French. I may be wrong. But after that, it's one fairly long, continuous whole. But I think we could break it verse 11, where it speaks of their being kept by the Holy Father. And verse 12 continues, while I was with them in the world. He's looking at it there almost as if it's behind him, something that he looks back on, while I was with them. So it might be a suitable point to stop reading, maybe at, say, about verse 13, and we'll just see how much we can cover. And we'll just read from verse 1 again to make the connection. John 17, verse 1. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Thus far, the word of God. And I have to say, it's difficult to make the break. One would have liked to read right to the end of the chapter, because it's a continuous whole. But in the interests of time, I've made a break. Now, Simon's not with us at the moment. Probably all already know he's on an American tour. At least he was to have traveled yesterday. I know sometimes it's a bit hit or miss. I know he's missed connections before. Has anyone heard that he's made it to America? Well,
yes, he has.
Yeah, he has. Okay, good.
It was warm.
Pardon me?
It was warm.
Yeah, well, I suppose Charlotte is in the south, you know, southern states. But what I want to say is we have to make the best of it, those of us who are together. So any and every help will be appreciated. Some important points that maybe others would like to add, other summaries from previous weeks. But he's lifting up his eyes to heaven and saying, Father. What we have here is a prayer conversation of the Son with the Father. We're talking about that communion, that commonality of interest between the Father and the Son. And as we read these verses, I think we'll see that mutuality. Those that are the sons are the fathers. Those that are the fathers are the sons. It's the nature of the Godhead, of the Blessed Trinity, where there are three persons in one God, and one God in three persons. So an important point to bear in mind right through is that it's the Father and the Son. It's the Son speaking to the Father. Last week, we tried to put some of the different glories in context. And we spoke of a glory which was not seen and not shared. And we then spoke, I'm taking it in the chronological order in the chapter, we then spoke of a glory which is both seen and shared. And then lastly, we spoke of a glory which is seen and not shared. And our brother Rusty mentioned another point, that there was that preeminent glory, the glory of preeminence that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these first five verses, we're concerned with the Father and the Son and things that are between the Father and the Son. And he simply addresses God as Father. When we come to verse 7, we have the men whom thou hast given me, and further along, those who will believe through their word. And in connection with his care, his concern, and placing them in the Father's care, he says, Holy Father. In regard to the person of the Son, his Father. Father and Son are correlative terms. Holy Father in relation to the believers, and when it comes towards the end of the chapter to what is to be said of the world, it's righteous power. Father to the Son. Holy Father in relation to the believers. A righteous Father in relation to God's dealings with the world. Now, Mark took us back to verse 2 last week, and although we moved on, I do think that there is more to say on verse 2, Mark, you're welcome to come in just to emphasize what you were saying. But I wanted to call attention to this verse 2 because there are two things. There is the power over all flesh, all mankind, or as people say today, humankind. But then, secondly, there's a distinction made, and there are the men whom thou hast given me. And that is the generic term for, isn't it, for men and women. Those, not just that he has had power over, but those who are specially given eternal life through him, the many that have been given to him. Mark, did you want to come in on this again?
Sure, thank you. Verse that I find quite encouraging in a number of respects. I don't know if this is stretching things too far, but it seems to me that reading the first half of the verse, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that as to all that thou hast given to him, and he should give them life eternal, it's almost phrased as if the primary object in the Lord having authority over all flesh is that he might give to us and to all that have been given to him life eternal. But perhaps we might have thought that the primary purpose of the Lord having authority over all flesh might be that he would exercise that authority over all flesh, which we know he will do in a future, and obviously that will be to his glory then. But it might be consistent with what we understand of the overall counsels of God, God had in view not just that his son would exercise authority over all flesh, but that that power would, and it would first in time as well, be exercised for this wonderful blessing, life eternal. And if it is, I may have said this last week, if this is something that is given to us by one who has authority over all flesh, you wouldn't expect a person with such authority to give a gift that might then be lost. I mean, perhaps that's reading a little bit into the verse, but it's certainly consistent with what we understand about the eternal security of the believer, that if we've been given something of God or something of the Son, as it is here, it certainly couldn't be lost.
That's a very precious and humbling thought indeed, that out of the mass of humanity, the Lord had us in view. The hymn writer said it, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Because I think what we have in this chapter takes us really to the chambers, the council chambers of eternity. And in regard to the second thought, which you mentioned last week and have again emphasized, Mark, the assurance of the believer, I don't think you're reading too much into it, because it's continued throughout this chapter. I've kept them in thy name. And Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. None of them are lost but the son of perdition. He was already that before he was brought into the apostolic college. And you know, I'm not going to stray into Calvinism or any human system, but in regard to the 5 points and the final one, the tulip, the P in the tulip in the acronym, perseverance of the saints. And you know, they believe that the saints will persevere onto and into final salvation. But what you said and what this chapter is teaching is not the perseverance of the saints per se, but the perseverance of the Father with the saints and the perseverance with the Lord Jesus in his keeping power. And it's not in our strength, but it's a wonderful consolation that God, both Father and Son, and indeed Holy Spirit, who seals us unto the day of redemption, are working in view of our final salvation. And to the Philippians, Paul wrote, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And you're right, Mark, this chapter is not a chapter, in my experience, that is often taken up to prove the eternal security of the believer, or once saved, always saved. But certainly that emphasis, that assumption, is found throughout the chapter. So I'll open it for others to say something on verse 2.
Perhaps I can ask a question. When the Lord said or referred to all that was given to him, is he referring only to believers in this day of grace? Because we know we've spoken a little bit and it's the present possession of every believer today. But as we go on into eternity, will it be only believers of this day that will have eternal life, or will it encompass all saints? Does the scriptures say anything about this? What the brethren think?
And Andrew, while the brethren are waiting and thinking how to answer that question, which incidentally is a good question. I've thought about it myself, so I'll be interested to hear what others have to say. When another question arising out of what you've just said, Andrew, when was the Lord given authority over all flesh? Are we entering into eternal counsel here and the purpose of God? Or is this something that was given to him when he entered manhood? So that's two questions, and maybe others might have questions also.
Would it not be right to say that the Old Testament saints had eternal life, but not of the same quality, if we can put it, that we have?
Well, it would and it wouldn't. If I say both, then I can keep myself safe. But to come back to Andrew's question, the Lord precisely defines eternal life in verse 3. And it's that they might know the only true God. And we said last week, from the context, knowing the only true God is speaking of the Father here, because it immediately goes on to say, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He was the sent one of the Father. And without derogating from the glory of the Son in any way, or the glory of the Eternal Spirit. He's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews. Without derogating in any way from their glory and Godhead, the only true God is presented here as the Father. And the Father is the only person in the Godhead who has not come out of his own place. The Lord Jesus became incarnate. He was man in the fullest sense, born of the Virgin, growing in wisdom and stature, sleeping in the boat, thirsty, feeling pain. His birth, his life, closing hours, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. Truly man, as truly God. And he was down here in this scene. And the Holy Spirit, we know, was sent by the Father, and indeed sent by the Son. The Holy Spirit, whom I will send, I will pray the Father, and he shall send. And also he came in his own right when he, the Spirit, is come. All divine persons active in the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers, and as Peter presents it, the gospel preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The Lord Jesus has been in this scene. The Holy Spirit is presently in this scene, dwelling in the believer. Individually, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and dwelling in the assembly. But the Father has remained in his own proper Godhead. And that might be a possible suggestion as to why it says to know thee, the only true God. But nevertheless, it's the Father and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That is peculiar to Christianity. It was an impossibility for Old Testament saints to know the Lord Jesus as the sent one of the Father. That the Spirit of Christ that was in them may have given them some perception of these things. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So said the Lord Jesus. But it was an impossibility in Old Testament times to know what is spoken of in this verse 3. The Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That is a wonderful Christian blessing, and this is referring, I think, to something that is known now at this present time on earth. Now, the Old Testament saints, there's no question that they had, those who were born again, they had life from God. But it was different in form to what we enjoy today. And indeed, in the millennium, it will be different. There, God commandeth the blessing, Psalm 133, life forevermore. A life on earth freed from the domain of death. That's what eternal life is for them. Eternal life was held out in the Old Testament for keeping the law. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The law was presented as a means. They never arrived at it. But nevertheless, fundamentally, in Old Testament times and in the millennium, and indeed amongst the Jewish remnant and the righteous amongst the nations, there will be a work of God, an underlying work of God. But the knowledge that we have the possibility of entering into at this present time is beyond, in my view, is superior to anything that will be known in the future. Now, Andrew, as to your question, I suppose, and I'll be interested to hear what others have to say. If this eternal life is not only for earth, if it is something which is eternal in character, and will last eternally, and eternal life is much more than everlasting life, it's sometimes translated, but it doesn't just mean a life without end, a life of continuous existing, a life which is everlasting. It's a character or quality of life, and who's to say in the eternal state will not all believers enjoy this? I leave it there to see what others think on this question. And Andrew, you must have some thoughts yourself.
Can I suggest that that question may be answered, and I'll be glad to hear your comments on it. But there's Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord Jesus on the Transfiguration. There's Elijah, who's been drafted into heaven without dying. And there's Job, who says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then he goes on to say he's going to see him with his own eyes. So I just wondered if that might be a help to think about these things.
Yes, I believe so, Doug. And of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elias in relation to the kingdom. It was a vision of the kingdom glory, but that would not surely exclude their portion with the Lord in resurrection glory. And what I would say, at least in Revelation 21, where the holy city comes down from God out of heaven, and we have the tabernacle of God with men, it says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Does not that suggest that all will be in the enjoyment of the fountain of the water of life? And can we not link that up with eternal life? I ask the question because generally when Andrew asks the question, we have to be like in the Old Testament where it says Selah, Selah. We have to pause and think. What was your view on it, Andrew? You must have had some thoughts yourself.
I'm not really sure there is a definitive answer, but I just wondered when we get to this definition in verse 3, it's the only time in the chapter where we don't have God or the Father spoken of as the Father, but the only true God. And what if that would leave the door open to eternal life being enjoyed by all saints in eternal state? Because it's it doesn't say the Father, which would be something, I think, peculiarly for the assembly. Perhaps that might open the door for that to be the case. But I don't think there is an answer. It's something we probably have to pray over and search the scriptures out and come to our own conclusions. I don't think you can be dogmatic on this matter.
Has anyone else thought about this question? I suppose another question on the same lines is, will the Old Testament saints be in the Father's house?
As with many things in this chapter, there are a lot of things we don't know, and depths which we struggle to enter into. And so I guess there's some of those things that we'll never know till we're there. But we do know that our God is a giving God, and he doesn't withhold his heart of love. So we can assume that everyone who is blessed through the work of the Lord Jesus will enjoy eternal blessing. And how are we to know what that entails for everyone? We know what it is for us. And I suppose the most important thing is to be sure that we see in this chapter the truth that we have, that we enter more fully into the truth of this eternal life, which we know that we do have and we have been given.
The unique thing for us is that we have eternal life as a present possession here and now. And that's something which I don't think is true of any other saint on earth.
Yes, I think that's a very important point, Andrew, because actually in the context here in verse 3, it's not what is going to be our enjoyment in the future. It's that which is our present portion and for our present enjoyment. Isn't that so? In Paul's writings, we have to lay hold of eternal life, and it says the end everlasting life. And in Judas, it's the mercy of God unto eternal life. And eternal life is there something that is presented as the goal as something to be reached. But what John is talking about is a present knowledge that we as believers should know the Father, know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. It's not talking about something for the future here. I don't think in the context. I think this is eternal life. It doesn't say this will be eternal life. It's an order that we should have the present enjoyment of it, that it should reach into it, that we should be in this enjoyment of divine persons. Mark, you're still visible to us all. You've made some quite deep comments earlier. Have you thought about these questions that Andrew has raised?
Yes, to an extent. I would tend to share the views that you expressed earlier. The other verse that comes to mind, I'm sure there are others, is what we have in John chapter 6, verse 54, where the Lord says, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal." That's obviously referring to Jesus Christ come in flesh. So I think that's consistent with what you were saying about eternal life not being possible to be known or enjoyed before the Lord had become man. So that would, to me anyway, suggest that it couldn't have been enjoyed by Old Testament believers in times past. We're told in Old Testament terms what their portion will be, what Israel's portion will be in the millennium. And while it's a blessed portion, and we know that there will be a work in their heart, it's more to do with the law. To Ezekiel chapter 36, have to find the verse. I will put my spirit within you. Yeah, so verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, and ye shall do them. Obviously, a blessed thing for them to have a new heart and a new spirit, and we're told that God will put his spirit within them. But it's not quite the same as what we enjoy now. It's, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, and you shall do them. It's I think, as you noted before, to do with life on earth in accordance with God's law. So it doesn't quite rise to the heights that we have here. Whether the what we're told about the eternal state enables us to form a view as to whether the distinctions, if you like, that we know that there are between the portion of the assembly and the portion of the Old Testament saints and the portion of the saints in the millennium and so on, it's perhaps not clear from Revelation 21 whether language that God will tabernacle with men, does that mean that those distinctions are done away with? I'm not sure that it necessarily does. I would infer, but maybe this is again going too far, from verses like the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "We shall be forever with the Lord." I take that literally, being forever extending into the eternal state. I would infer from that the assembly's special position not only in the Lord's affections, but other things that we enjoy will also continue. But you know, perhaps we are entering into the realm of inference where there is, you know, because our minds are finite and so on, you know, where there is room for difference of opinion on these points. I think you had a question, Andrew. That's Andrew P. I've forgotten what it was.
Yeah, I really had added on to Andrew's question by raising the question, when was this authority or power over all flesh given to the Son? That was my question. But Mark, just before we go there, building on what you said and the scripture in Ezekiel, it's very relevant. But eternal life is only mentioned about, I think it's three times, and I can't seem to get the third, but Psalm 133 and God commanding the blessing, life forevermore, or eternal life. And I think it's Daniel chapter 12, the sun shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. It's really the national revival of Israel, national restoration of Israel in keeping with Ezekiel. Some to shame and contempt, but and some to everlasting life. So there's a paucity of material. There's very little divulged about eternal life in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's a future blessing and it's connected with earth. But at this present time, it's a present blessing. And I would connect it with the knowledge of the Father and the Son, which is heavenly. And listen, three times or so, maybe we could bring in other three or four times in the Old Testament do we read of eternal life. In the New Testament, it's full of it. John's Gospel particularly, this chapter, John's Epistle, first epistle, we've looked at it so much. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. This is the true God and eternal life. There's so, and indeed, I've mentioned Paul and I've mentioned Jude. It's there in other writings as well. There's and it forms so large a part of the Lord's teaching, the heavenly aspect of the truth. So we need to notice that distinction, that this is given as something for our in enjoyment here. There was a brother once said, he said that eternal life would have no meaning in heaven. Well, I think that statement could be contested. We have to think really of what was behind the words and what he was driving at. But the point is that eternal life is something for us now to enter into and enjoy in our present pathway on earth. Rusty, did you get any help as to the question of eternal life, or have you anything more you want to say on that? You might need to put your microphone on, you know, your mouth's going like a goldfish.
Yeah, the verse I was just looking at is Ephesians 3, 14, which says, Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole or every family in heaven and earth is named. And I take it that the family mentioned there would be the church, but also Israel and also Old Testament saints. And it was Dr. Patterson who said In his opinion, there were at least six distinct families. I just pass that on as a suggestion.
Did he tell you what the six were? You piqued my interest.
The ones that I've noted on my margin is the church, the spirits of just men made perfect, the Old Testament saints, Israel, and the redeemed Gentiles. We know there will be, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, there are many abodes.
Yeah. Well, you've answered my question. There are many dwelling places that there will be more than the assembly in the Father's house. But listen, let's not speculate too much. You know, Mark's given us a caution that we shouldn't be wise beyond what is written. So let's get back to verse 2 and to my question. When was this authority over all flesh given to the Son?
Just to mention a couple of verses as a starting point. Let's take them in book order. Psalm 2, verse 7. Partway through, Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son, I this day have forgotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee nations for an inheritance and for thy possessions, the ends of the earth. And the second verse that I had in mind is John 5:27. We'll read from verse 26 for context. For even as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. Those verses would suggest to me that it's as man that the Lord has this authority. There might perhaps be a question as to whether he had that authority on his entry into manhood, but refrained from or did not use it for various reasons, or whether it's an authority that he received on his ascension, the way that Psalm 8 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 might suggest that. But again, there might be other views on that, or in fact on both of those points.
Psalm 8 is millennial, and I know there are some who think that this day I have begotten thee is an eternal decree, but for me it's more speaking of the Lord as having become man. But it's really to do with the earth and with the millennium there. As to John 26, the Father has life in himself. It's deity, it's Godhead. And if he has given the Son to have life in himself, the life in itself that the Son has is the same life that the Father is. So it cannot have anything to do with the Lord's manhood. There's no matter of time, no question of time introduced. And the titles that are used are titles which pertain to divine persons as such, the Father and the Son. But we're not told the time there. But leaving those two scriptures and their interpretations aside, I have always, well, dangerous to say what you've always believed, but I personally, my present view would be that what we have here, we're entering into the realm of eternal counsels. This giving of eternal life to as many as thou hast given me, I cannot see how that can be other than that which is related in Ephesians 1, where we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. But I mean, I've raised the question, so it's for others to say what they think also. I don't pretend that I can fathom the truths that are brought before us in this chapter, that's clear.
In Matthew 28, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that was really in relation to the gospel going forth. Clearly, he has all authority, but in order to give eternal life, that would also involve the cross, wouldn't it? Which, of course, is also an eternal counsel.
Well, certainly we are, it's been said, the love gift of the Father to the Son. And the fact that there are those that are distinguished from all flesh, all humankind, is a very, very, you know, that's a very, very profound statement. But the power over all flesh, I take it here to be a question of lordship. Is that so? Lordship. Because there's a statement in 1 Corinthians 11 where it says, the head of every man. And I think that is exactly as it says, the head of every man is Christ. It's not headship of the race, as in Romans 5. And it's not headship to the assembly, as in Ephesians 1. But it's the head of every man is Christ. So he has taken a position as head, and as such, he is head to every man. But here, it's authority over all flesh, and that would bring in, I think, the question of lordship. So these two truths are both brought into focus, would you say? Jean, un pensée? Well, perhaps we should leave it for further meditation. But the power over all flesh is one thing in verse 2. And the giving of eternal life to those who are given to him of the Father. And then coming to verse 3, we're coming now to some of the themes that we talked about on the previous occasion. But I just want to underline the matter of knowledge in verse 3. Eternal life consists in the knowledge of divine persons. It's a matter of knowledge. And this is so important to us. A proper knowledge, a scripture knowledge, a divinely wrought knowledge, a Spirit-given knowledge, because we talked when we looked at 1 John of the Gnostics, of the knowing ones who claimed that they had a special knowledge. But here, this is something that is open to all believers, life eternal, knowing God, the only true God, who is Father, known to us as Father, and Jesus Christ, in that, I ventured to say last week, that mediatorial position, that position that he has entered into in such manner that he could be sent. And we have to ask ourselves, do we value knowledge?
It's clearly very important to the Lord that we should understand this. It comes very strongly through this whole chapter that he wanted his disciples and wanted us to know the Father and the Son. So I find it very sad when there's so many Christians today, they in their prayer, they just say God. And very rarely do they speak intelligently as if they know who the Father is.
They're putting themselves at a distance, Brian, wouldn't you say? They don't understand the nearness and the intimacy that we've been introduced to in Christ.
I suppose the challenge is to us is how much we really grasp this ourselves as to the depths of the love that is involved, the purpose that is involved, and the communion that is involved, which is an eternal thing, as we've said. It's something which will go on for eternity, to enjoy the Father and the Son. But it's not something of this world. It's not something that we get that pleases the flesh, or that we, our senses enjoy. It's something which is of the Spirit.
And of course, this is not something that was new when the disciples were here. Philip could say, "Show us the Father." And the Lord says, "Have I been so long with you? And yet you say, 'Show us the Father.'" For 3.5 years, they hadn't got any understanding of that which we have, because I guess it's because today we have the Holy Spirit. And if you look into the previous chapter, verse 28, the Lord says clearly, "I came forth from the Father. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And the disciples' answer in the verse 30 is, "We believe that thou camest forth from God." I suppose each one of us should be very thankful for the fact that we have brethren that have gone before us that have brought us into the light of these things. And I guess if we were just left on our own, we would just be as thick, I use the expression, as some of the disciples didn't have that knowledge.
Well, it raises a question, do we value these things, Rusty? We certainly have been privileged that to have been in an environment where some have known living men who've lived in these things, a life lived in eternal life, a life lived in the love of God and the Father and in the Son, and in writings which have come down to us, where the emphasis has been put on these truths of Scripture, and where, shall we say, dispensational privileges and dispensational distinctions have been opened up, whereas the general idea before and continuing was that the church began with Abraham, or even going right back to Adam, and there's one people of God all through Whereas what we're learning from this passage is that the Lord Jesus, in coming here as the sent one of the man, as the sent one of the Father, came in such manner from those scriptures that you've referred to, Rusty, that he's made the Father known, that he's made God in fullness known to us in order that we might enter into these things. And also, not only that we might know them, but that we might respond, because the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Brian, you've put your finger on the fact that this knowledge of God as Father is not something which is really going on in Christian companies contemporaneously, even in our own day. The manner in which people are addressing God, merciful God, Heavenly Father, oh God, it's not really to be in the good of the relationship which the Lord Jesus brought to life in his own person throughout his life, but which in resurrection, in that message through Mary, he threw open to us. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And incidentally, it occurred to J.N.D. probably in his 60s or after, that there were very few hymns to the Father. That in collections of hymns, there was a lack, and the lack was hymns specifically addressed to the Father. And he, in the remaining years of his life, wrote a number of hymns centering on this theme: Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin far gone from thee, would be one of them. And others too. In the intervening period, Thomas Reynolds in the 1903 hymn book, beautiful hymns of worship, which have come down to us, to the Father. And which have been retained in the 1978 hymn book, and others too. Julius Posack's daughter, Miss Van Posack, wrote beautiful hymns to the Father as well. So this is something that should be a distinguishing feature of Christianity and of the Christian company. We're privileged to know these things and to enjoy these things, but the question must surely be, how much do we enter into them in practice? And is there not a danger sometimes, brethren, that we get a bit hackneyed and there are certain hymns and we give them out and we sing them and we're so used to them that the words cease to have any meaning to our hearts? Is that not a sad thing?
From the verse you just quoted, Andrew, from John 4, it's clear that this question of the Father is not something that is just sort of something that just people like J&D can enter into. The Lord wants us all to enter into it. To the woman in Sychar's well, he wanted to reveal to her heart the Father, and he wants to reveal that to us too. He wants us to know the Father. And in that example in John 4, it shows how important it was for him to reveal this to a Samaritan woman who was a sinner. So it's all of grace, really, that we're allowed to enter into this blessing.
Yeah, that's a very good point, Brian. Thank you.
We noted when we looked through 1 John how important knowledge was there. I think from memory there were about 39 or 40 references to knowledge. But every one of those verses is founded upon this knowledge here, isn't it? Knowledge of divine persons. And that's so important to know. A verse comes to mind in the Old Testament, Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That was true of Israel. They'd rejected knowledge. God was going to reject them. How much greater is our knowledge, our responsibility? And it's the only thing that will keep us, really, is the knowledge of divine persons and our enjoyment of this truth. Because if we have this enjoyment of divine persons, it will sustain us. It'll keep us faithful. And it's when we lose, as we've heard, lose this truth that you've lost everything.
Even in John 14, 6, he says, I'm the way. It's the way to the Father. The truth. Was it the truth about the Father? That would link up with what you said, Andrew, about knowledge. The life in which we live, the life by which we live, which enables us to enjoy and appreciate and respond to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is key to everything here, and that's why it's to know Thee, the only true God, whom we know is the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It's the knowledge of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And it's the knowledge of the Son as He has been pleased to be revealed, and as He revealed the Father, because it's Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. God spoke through the prophets. They were the instruments. He spoke through them unto the fathers. But in these last days, He's spoken not through the Son, but in Son, in the Son, in His Son, because the Son, being God, being divine Son, being the only begotten Son, could and did reveal the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He's made Him known, because He knew Him intimately in those moments of love from everlasting in the bosom of the Father, facing, so to speak, the Father. And from that place, in Godhead and in glory with the Father, Rusty's referred to it, He came forth from the Father and came into the world. The whole purpose of that, Jesus Christ having been sent, whom Thou hast sent, is in order that we might know God, that we might know the Father and the Son through the Spirit.
It says here that the Father has given us to the Son. I know we're going to come across that time and time again going down this chapter, but in the end of verse 2, has given Him. So this is the Father has given us to the Son. So therefore, we're kind of in the middle of this. We come in through the wonderful grace of God. So therefore, we should want to know who the Father is. We should want to know the Son, because we are a gift of the Father to the Son. And that is something which is so tremendous. We can only worship.
Yeah, it's a subject for worship. And Brian, the as many as Thou hast given Him, I think that would extend beyond the verse further down where it says, the men whom Thou hast given me in verse 6, because I think it would take in those that believe on me through Thy word. You know, it's the many whom Thou hast given me. Isn't that a wonderful thought, dear sister? In all your isolation, dear brother, try to keep things going in weakness. There are going to be myriads of the redeemed. The many, we sing it. Many sons to glory bringing. And heaven's not going to be an empty place. The parable says that my house may be full. Even though it's a feast of grace at this present time, but we can think of the Father's house. And we sing it sometimes, at least we used to in the gospel. God's house is filling fast. Some soul will be the last, yet there is room. If there's any listening tonight who hasn't truly received the Lord Jesus into your heart, yet there is room. There's room in the heart of Christ. There's room in the heart of God. It's ours freely. He's given it to us. He that hath the Son hath life. So may we enter into these things more and more. Now, I know, I think Simon had suggested that we should maybe start with verse 5 tonight, but I did want to go back and mark resonate to verse 2 and the important points that that were brought before us here and the nature of eternal life in this presentation of it. Consisting in knowledge. So it might be, if anyone has anything else to say on that subject, it might be good maybe just to round off on that rather than go on to further verses. Any remarks of a general nature or anything further on verses 1 to 4?
When we come to verse 4, I mean, I think we've probably spoken about this before, but, you know, it's I have glorified thee on the earth. It's not they have. He takes the preeminent place. He is the one who's done all the work. We come in through grace. So the Lord Jesus has to have that first place. He is the one that has glorified the Father and finished the work that he gave him to do. There are, later on in the chapter, there are things accredited to the disciples. They have kept his word and other things. But here, the Lord Jesus takes the first place. He is the one that has done the work and glorified the Father.
Infinitely, eternally, the glory throughout eternity. And we said, and we will have to understand this as we go on, verse 13, which I read also gives it. And now I come to thee. He's looking at the work as completed, so to speak. It's really the moment of his glorification by the Father. It's as if he's already been to the cross and been through the suffering and coming out of it in resurrection and seeking that glorification by the Father. It can be viewed, I mean, every step, you know, in every detail, the minutest detail of his life, from the cradle to the earth, was glorious for God, glorified God. As man, he gave God his proper place in reverence and in dependence and in obedience and in sinless perfection and word and in deed. Such a life. God did send him as a witness of a life beyond compare. And he's speaking of it as having finished the work. And no doubt Calvary comes into view here. We may take the general bent of his life, but for this cause came I into the world. And God's holiness had been tarnished by sin. It was an outrage on his majesty. And then he comes, though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will. And God is glorified. And God glorifies him in himself, and he immediately glorifies him, the ascension. And here, as you said, Brian, it's viewed as a finished work. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every job. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? You know, even the children, even we were taught it in the Sunday school from a young age. And yet, la profondeur, the profoundness, the majesty, the glory, the greatness. He restored that which he took not away. He finished the work. He glorified the Father. And so he can ask to be glorified in verse 5. The one answers to the other.
I think it's interesting as well in the end of verse 3, when the Lord says he was sent, the Greek word means, it's quite a strong one, it means sent on a divine, on a defined mission, usually by someone superior. So I just wonder if that's why it says God in that verse, not Father. And then the subsequent verses, he can say, I have finished, I have completed it, which means it was completed in full. So when he says he was sent, he had one purpose in view. And then he can subsequently say in the next verses, I've completed it.
Nice of you to join us, Paul. What I'm saying is I do enjoy your contributions, you know, but you mustn't think you must wait till the last 10 minutes to say something. Yeah, those two words, it brings out, and I tried to describe it last week as what God is in himself, as what the Son is in those eternal relationships outside of time.
Mm.
And then the Lord Jesus coming as the sent one who took that place in grace and in condescension. As a servant,
yeah.
And he came into that mediatorial position. And so there are glories that attach to him in view of what he became. But there are glories which are proper to himself in regard to who he eternally is. And it's seen both these things. And keeping these things, both these things in juxtaposition, that we can be led into the depths of the truth of who God is, of who the Son is, of who the Father is, because in coming forth from the Father and coming into the world, in coming into this world, in coming into that place as the sent one, he's able to bring us into a knowledge of God as he exists in his own nature, in himself. Into what I'm saying is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in time is the vehicle, is what is used to carry us back into who God is intrinsically in his own nature and in the persons of Godhead. And what a blessed thing it is to know God as Christ has revealed him. He that has seen me has seen the Father.
And I just wonder if it's just a thought that it's worded this way. Yes, sent, the Greek word apostolos usually means someone sent by someone of a superior authority. It doesn't say the Father here because there is no rank between the Father and Son. There are some who seem to make that there is, but Scripture makes it very clear there's not. And I just wonder if that's the Scriptures even safeguards that thought to make sure that there is not that thought of a hierarchy in the Godhead, because that is so wrong.
I would go with that, but I would have a degree of caution, because also speaking in what I've referred to as the mediatorial position, speaking as the servant, come into manhood, he also said the Father is greater than all.
Mm.
He says the Father is greater. But in another scripture, just to give the balance of truth, he says, I and the Father are one. And also in John's Gospel, it says, as the Father hath sent me, numbers of occasions is viewed as sent by the Father. To distinguish but not divide, to see him as on this mission, as sent, and to see him in the glory of his own person, these things are very important to hold together in our minds. Well, time is up, so if a brother would commend us to the Lord, that would be appreciated.